Beloved, as we're walking through some of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas season, I want you to open your Bibles with me to one of my favorite texts of Scripture, to John chapter 1, to the prologue to John's Gospel. And this morning, as we were practicing, you know, for this morning, as the praise team and the band were singing, we're practicing, one of the things we always do at the beginning is we'll put whatever the text is that we're going to read, that I'm going to preach from that Sunday, and we'll put it on the screen, and we'll test our microphones by reading it, right? It's always interesting to hear how people read it, but what's even more interesting to watch is people's reaction. And Boots this morning was great. He was like, and I don't even think I can do it justice, but Boots was like, man, I love John, because John just... he doesn't just say it, he says it. And I was like, he's not like Luke. Like, Luke just says it, but John says it. And I was like, you're right, man. That's true. You know, John just says it. So I want us to stand together and read these words where John speaks in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Man, and he says it. These are great words. This is the word of the living God. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. What a glorious and awesome God you are. Triune God, how perfect, how holy and righteous and just and gracious and merciful you are. How good you are to your people. How good you are to us. How gracious you have been. How kind you have been. What a wonder to know that when we were in desperate need, Lord Jesus, only begotten Son, Word, you were willing to put on flesh. And you were willing to come and save us. You were willing to put on flesh and bring to fullness the grace and the truth of God to bring the fullness of grace and truth to bear in our lives and to make us your people. So I pray this morning, as we consider this text, our hearts would just be gripped with awe again and wonder again. So often it's so easy for us to read a text like this, the Word became flesh, and just pass right over it. Let us not do that today. Arrest our attention, arrest our hearts. God, I pray that you might grant me the unction of your Holy Spirit so that I preach your word powerfully and faithfully and winsomely and in a way, Lord God, that draws out the hearts of the people that are in this room. And I pray, Lord God, that you would bring this word to bear in us right now, in each of our hearts, in each of our souls, no matter where we stand at this moment with you. I pray this word would do a work in our souls as we hear it and meditate upon it and consider it, Lord. As we hear these words written by John, written from a heart that was full of worship for you. So give us a heart, Lord, like his today. And let us draw near and contemplate this truth, and let us be gripped by it all. Thank you for this time. May you bless it, Lord God. May you bring your blessing to bear upon this time that we have together. And may you fully accomplish all that you desire in this very moment. Grant me the unction of the Spirit. Make me faithful. Make me obedient, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I absolutely love John's gospel. I really do. There's something about this gospel that always grips my heart whenever I read it, and in particular, these first 18 verses, because there is nothing like them in the entire Bible. There's nothing else like these verses found anywhere else in the Bible, right? Now look, we know this to be true, that the essential truth of Christianity, right, the cornerstone of our faith, is that Jesus of Nazareth is God in flesh, right? That Jesus of Nazareth was not just a historical figure. He is God in flesh, right? That he is the one who entered into our world, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, that he was born and he was given by Joseph the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, that he's the one who is the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. He is God with us, right? Right? But so often when we think about the incarnation, beloved, our attention is drawn, and rightly so, to the night in which Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? That's the approachable part of the story, if you will, right? I mean, our minds are drawn to that night in which an angel appeared to shepherds on the Judean hillside and proclaimed, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger," right? And then immediately after that singular angel, there's an army of angels. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased, right? That's what we think about. But in this remarkable text that we've read this morning, John begins far beyond Bethlehem, doesn't he? And he lifts our eyes to eternity. And what he says to us, in essence, is this. No offense to Matthew or Luke, but if you really want to understand the glory of the incarnation, you need to go back. If you want to grasp the miracle and the majesty of God made flesh, you must go back. You must see the incarnation in the light of eternity. You must go back to the beginning. And so this morning, beloved, we're going back to the beginning. We're going to go back to the beginning with John. And the structure of this prologue is really pretty remarkable. It really is. I'll just give you a quick, you know, thing. Like, first of all, what he does is he tells us who the Lord Jesus, who he is, really, from eternity, right? And he tells us about how his light penetrates the dark of this world and can't be overcome. And then he explains to us how that is, right? He explains to us how that is. Before closing this section by making a series of declarative statements that we best believe. Because he knows it with certainty. He knows it by revelation and by inspiration and by experience, what he says at the end of these verses. So let's go back to the beginning, shall we? Let's go back to the beginning and look with me at these words. Verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. John says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Again, he takes us back beyond Bethlehem, right, where Jesus is born. He takes us back beyond Nazareth, where he is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. He takes us back beyond the beginning of time itself, beyond creation, before human existence, before angels proclaim the wonders of God. He takes us back into eternity to when God is, and he speaks of this glorious person whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he calls the Word, the Logos, or Logos, or Logos. I've heard it every possible way. The Logos, the Word. But why does he call him that? Why is that the word that seems best to the Holy Spirit to give to John to call the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it Word, right? And it's Word, it's Logos, because, beloved, it's one that would have spoken to both the Jews and the Greeks. And I want to explain this because it's awesome. Think about this with me for a moment. The Jews, beloved, when they considered God's Word, when they thought about God's Word, they understood God's Word as sort of an expression of his presence and of his action, right? It was God's means of breaking into human history with unparalleled power and authority, right? You think of creation. In creation, in Psalm 33 and verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made," right? The word has power, it's got authority, it's got ability, right? "And by the breath of his mouth, all their host." When they thought about the word of God, they thought about the word as the voice of God to God's prophets, right? How many times do you read in the Old Testament, "And the word of the Lord came to Abraham," or Samuel, or Moses, or Elijah, or Isaiah, or Ezekiel, other people, right? The word of God was always coming to someone, giving expression to his mind and to his will. They understood the word of God as the expression of his redemptive power, the exercise of it, right? For instance, Psalm 107, verse 20, "He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." His word did that. The psalmist pictured the word as being sent out from God and running through the earth. Psalm 147 says, verse 15, "He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly," right? God's word accomplishes all of his purposes. Isaiah writes, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." He quotes God, obviously. "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The Jews had a highly developed understanding of the Word of God as the expression of God, okay? But the Greeks, on the other hand, they were different. See, Greeks were philosophers, right? Greeks were thinkers. Greeks liked to reason through things, okay? And they were famous for all of their philosophers, right? There were Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Cicero and all that. But at the fountainhead of Greek philosophy was this guy named Heraclitus. And he was really famous for a statement that a person never steps into the same river twice, right? And the reason for that, right, is that if you step into a river and then you pull your foot out And then you go to step into that river again, it's different water, isn't it? Because the water is run. So he was always talking about the changing nature of everything. But he also said this. He also taught this. He taught that the creation and the ordering of the world, okay? And the immortality of the human soul, they all came from somewhere. From somewhere out there. They came from, guess the word he used? Logos. From some ethereal word out in the ether somewhere. That this invisible, intelligent, but impersonal force was behind everything that we see in the world. In fact, he went on to say that if you really wanted to have wisdom, it consisted in knowing the Logos. Not knowing everything else, just knowing the Logos, right? But again, it was this impersonal and ethereal thing. So you've got the Jews who understand the Word as being the expression of God, and then you've got the Greeks that understand the Word as being sort of the creator of everything, but impersonal, this impersonal designer, and if you just understood it, you'd understand everything. And so when John takes, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this word Logos, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's saying to the Jews in essence is this. You know, the creative and redemptive power, that action of God breaking into the world, that voice that you have experienced throughout the history of the Old Testament, that expression of the invisible God. Listen, that word's a person. It's not just an expression, he's a person. And to the Greeks, he was saying that invisible and intelligent force behind all things, that power that gives order to all things, it's not an impersonal force. It's not a thing and it's not a concept. He's a person. He's a person. And that person is the Word. It's the pre-incarnate Christ, right? And then in this prologue, he's saying, here's what you need to know about him. He's telling us what we need to know about this Word, right? This Word who is God. Look at what he says. First he says, he's eternal. He's from eternity. In the beginning was the Word, right? In fact, what's he do? Well, John just robs some words from Genesis, doesn't he? It's deliberate. In the beginning of beginnings, before beginnings even began, is what he's saying. The Word was. In fact, that word, the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. That word was, this might not mean anything to you, but it matters. It's a durative imperfect of the Greek word eimi. What does that mean? Here's what it means in English terms. What it means is this. The way that you could translate this verse is actually, in the beginning was continuing the Word. In the beginning was continuing the Word. In other words, he didn't come into existence. Before creation and what we know as time, the Word was there. He's always been there. He never came into existence. He always was, because the Word belongs to a realm in which time does not matter. You want to know who Jesus is? Start here. If you really want to understand something of the glory of Jesus Christ, the wonder that he came to earth in human flesh, you have to go back to before matter was spoken into existence, before angels were created, before they marveled at the creation, before creatures swarmed the earth and man was made in the image of God, because at the very moment when this creation was brought into being, the Word already was. He'd already been. He never wasn't. That's mind-blowing. That is a mind-blowing thought. He has no beginning. He will have no end. The Word is eternal. And when you think about Jesus, that's where you need to start. Then he goes on to say the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we really need to see this, because it is a weighty statement. This means more than just being in a room like, you know, with your favorite book or your cat. When this word with means that from all of eternity, the Word enjoyed face-to-face communion with God. That's what the word "with" means. It's the meaning of the phrase pros ton theon. It means to be face to face with God. In fact, it describes the most intimate relationship of communion and fellowship you could possibly have with someone. It is a very personal term, right? You can't be pros ton theon. You can't be face to face with a chair. You can't be face to face with a sofa. You can't even be face to face with an animal, as much as you love your pets. It's the idea of communion and fellowship that is the closest possible thing. And what we see here, again, is the emphasis that the Word is not just an idea or a thought. He's a real and a distinct person who lived with God, who was with God. Now, I want you to notice this because it's important. Notice that John describes here the Word being with God, not just with the Father, right? He'll say that later when he talks about how he who is in the bosom of the Father makes him known. But here it's God. Why is that important? Why is that important? Because here's what we need to understand. The Word was in face-to-face communion not only with God the Father, but with God the Spirit, right? The triune Godhead. We're to understand that the word fellowship with the other members of the triune Godhead, the Father and the Spirit. And what was that like? Well, they took counsel together. And they planned together. And they rejoiced together. And they delighted in one another together. And they were of one heart and of one mind together, right? The triune Godhead has been in a relationship of infinite love and satisfaction, of unimaginable blessing and joy forever. Before the first Adam was formed. And here's why that's so. It's because the Word was God. The Word was God. Who could have the fullness of intimacy and relationship with God except Him who is God, right? Who could know God perfectly and exhaustively except Him who is God? Who could delight and find greatest mutual satisfaction in the Godhead except one who is God? In fact, there's not a more resounding or unmistakable declaration of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere. The Father and the Word and the Spirit, they're all one God. They're all one in nature. They're one in essence. They are one in attributes and in character. They're equal in power and in glory. They share an essential oneness of being. And yet they're three. Father, Son, Spirit. It's the great mystery of the Trinity, right? God is one being, three persons. And it's beyond our ability to fully comprehend, isn't it? Isn't it? I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said of himself, he nearly drove himself crazy trying to understand the Trinity. Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant dude. But the natural question then is this, is that what took place in eternity as the triune Godhead was face to face? What took place in eternity while the Word was face to face with the Father and the Spirit? What took place? What went on? What were they doing? It's hard to even know how to phrase that question, to be honest. Well, there's no way for us to know everything, right? Right? There are some secrets that belong to God. But what we do know, is that the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit covenanted together before anything ever existed for the greatest display of Christ's glory, the Word's glory, through the creation of the world and the salvation of sinners. Well, how do we know that? Because that's what they did. It's because that's what took place, right? In light of this determination, in fact, to exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how we understand verses 3 through 5. Follow this with me. Get this with me. It's how we understand it. Look at verse 3. All things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, right? In order that the word might be exalted, he is the agent, the Godhead's agent of creation. He's the one who is the agent of creation, right? The world that is and everything that's in it belongs to him because he made it. There's nothing that exists that doesn't owe its ultimate existence to him. Now, the scriptures describe the fact that the triune God had a part. Each member of the triune Godhead had a part in the creation, right? But the Lord Jesus is the one who spoke it. Right? He's the one who spoke it into existence. He was the Word. The agent of creation was the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you take it a step further, and Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 of Jesus, he says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created," get this now, "through him," and what? "For him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the agent of creation in the beginning, he's the goal of creation in the end. He's the one through whom creation is accomplished, and he's the one who holds creation together. He is creator, he is sustainer, and he's the final goal of it all. So now here's what that means. Here's what that means, beloved. That the eternal ground of reality, right? People are always looking, trying to find the unifying principle of reality or the secret of all existence. Listen, the secret of all existence isn't a secret. The secret of all existence is not a secret. And you know what else it isn't? It isn't philosophy, and it's not science, and it's not a matter of chance. It's a person. The unifying ground of reality, the unifying truth of the universe is a person, the Logos, the Word, who became man and walked the earth as Jesus of Nazareth. Amen? That's what that means. He is the source of all of creation, and he is the source of all life and all light. All life and all light. Look at verses 4 and 5. John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I want you to track this with me because this is awesome. How do we understand this? What does it mean that in him is life, was life? Well, certainly all life, right? Biological and heavenly life, it finds its source in Jesus, right? Right? Like everything from an ant to an aardvark to the archangels. They all find their source of life in Christ. That's true, correct? Right? But that's not John's point here, at least not chiefly. John means for us to get the hints in the text. John has in view here spiritual life and eternal life, which is the opposite of spiritual death. Well, why do I say that? Because all of a sudden he starts talking about darkness here. And the way that he's talking about darkness, he's not talking about physical darkness, he's talking about spiritual darkness, right? Now think about it. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when he created and gave life to all things, what was it? It was beautiful, it was glorious, and what was his estimation of it? It was what? Not just good, it was very good, wasn't it? It was very good. But it didn't remain that way, did it? It didn't remain that way, did it? Nope. We brought sin and darkness and spiritual and physical death into this world through the fall. And that's why the Word invaded our world to undo the ravages of sin and to bring spiritual life where there was now spiritual death. To bring spiritual life to dead sinners. Because in him alone, is spiritual life. eternal life. Life is found only in Jesus Christ. In fact, John is even more explicit in what he writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. When he writes this, he says, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is where? It's in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life," John says. "And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So when John says here, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men," I agree with the vast majority of Reformed and Puritan scholars who understand this to mean that Christ is the life that brings light to men who are in spiritual darkness, that light that restores to them life that has been lost by sin. The life. He's the life that brings spiritual understanding, the life that brings spiritual light, the life that brings truth to the heart of fallen man. He's the one who makes men who are blind and who do not know reality from imagination and who are in spiritual darkness and who don't know truth from falsehood. He's the one who brings spiritual life and spiritual light to the darkened minds of men and women who are trapped in sin. He does it. He does it. The Word, who is from eternity, who was with God, and who is God. He's the one that pierces the darkness. John says it like this: "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This agent of creation, this one who's face to face with the triune, face to face with Father and Spirit in the triune Godhead, this one who's the object of the plan to glorify and exalt and magnify Him in the creation and then the redemption of sinners. He's the one who gives life to dead men. He's the one who shines light in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. It can't. It can't. John means us to understand that the reason for the power of the gospel, the reason that it is such power, the power of God, is because of who it concerns. Is because it is divine light in Christ. And the darkness has no power to take it down or tackle it or quench it or extinguish it or defeat it or keep it hidden. It just cannot. The Lord, the Word, Jesus Christ, He will unfailingly pierce the darkness. He will save His chosen people. He shines in the darkness and He draws His people to Himself. He cannot be defeated. That's why the Word came into the world, to conquer the darkness. But the question is, how does He do that? How does He do that, right? And that's what John turns to next. Look at it in verse 9. We'll come back to the comments by John the Baptist. But I want you to jump down to verse 9, where John says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Now notice what he calls Jesus here. He calls Him the true light, doesn't he? And why does he call Him the true light? Well, he's calling Him the true light to the exclusion of all other things that claim to be light. He's calling Himself the true light, right? He means that in this darkness and amid the myriad of false lights, the false religions and false philosophies and bankrupt human insights that promise the way to God, He really is the only and the exclusive true light that can lead us to God. He's the light that gives light to everyone. Well, what does He mean by that? What does He mean that He gives light to everyone? Well, what He means by that is that He is offered to all as the only rescue from spiritual death and from darkness for everyone who will receive Him. He's offered to everybody. His light shines on everyone. But D.A. Carson says it makes a distinction between those who actually receive that light and those who reject it. He shines on everyone in the sense that he is spiritual light and life only. He is the only spiritual light and life. And he's only that light and life to those who know and receive him. And that makes sense because of what John says next. You got to track through his thinking here. He says in verses 10 and 11, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, the light came into the world, right? The darkness didn't overcome him, but we got a problem here because he's in the world, this world that's in darkness, this world that he made to the very people that he created, you and me, and they didn't know him. They did not recognize him. They did not see in him the glory that's his. He talks about the world first, right? All the Gentiles, all the Greeks, okay? You and me, unless you've got Jewish blood running through your body, through your veins. But then he talks about the Jews, right? He says even his own people, the Jews, who really because of the revelation of the Old Testament should have recognized him, shouldn't they? Shouldn't they? Yes, they should have. They should have recognized him as a Savior promised from God. They rejected him. They didn't recognize that he was God with them. That's the natural condition of everybody, isn't it? That they don't know Christ. That they're blind to his glories. That they're blind to him as God. That they're blind to him as Savior. That they don't see Jesus as supremely priceless. They don't see him for who he is. That's everybody, man. That's who we are by nature. That was you and us before we were saved, beloved. That's exactly who we were. We might have known something about Jesus. We didn't know Jesus. We might have known a little bit about him. We didn't see his true glory, right? You with me? Now, if we stopped right there and we went no further, it would seem that indeed darkness has overcome the light, right? Right? I mean, look at our world. Look at our world. Look at the brutality in our world, right? The bloodlust. The rampant sexual immorality, the indifference, the self-absorption, the lust for power and riches, the selfishness, the callousness, the abject godlessness and self-worship, right? That consumes so many people. It's easy to look at our world and think, this world has overcome the light. So again, the question, right? How does the light conquer the darkness? Because it must, right? It must. It must, please, it must, right? Well, verses 12 and 13 tell us. You got a world, you got his own people that reject him, won't receive him, right? But then John writes in verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. Amen, amen. Right? What makes the difference, man? How is it? How is it that some did receive him? How is it that some still receive him now? We're all born into darkness, right? We all are. What makes the difference? You know what? It's not a matter of your bloodline. John says it's not a matter of blood. It's not a matter of ethnic or religious pedigree. It's not a matter of family lineage, right? He says it's not of the will of the flesh. It's not a matter of your intelligence or your education level or your social position or your physical beauty or your power or your wealth. It's not even about your fallen will, no matter how hard-headed and strong-willed you are. It's not about your personal desire and your will, your man-made religion, your morality, your pulling yourself up by your religious bootstraps, turning over a new leaf. It is not any of those things. How is it that someone is brought out of darkness? How is it that someone is rescued from darkness to behold the light and the life that is in the Word made flesh? How? It's by being born of God. Amen. God does it. God comes to the rescue. The ones who receive Christ, the ones who believe in His name, the ones who are given the right to become children of God and children of darkness, no longer are those who have been born above by, from above by the mercy of God. That's what the Word tells us. Praise God. Those that receive Him, that is, those that seize hold of and lay hold of Jesus as He offers to you, Himself to you as prophet, who speaks the truth of God, and priest who offers the sacrifice you need, and king who rules over you, and savior who demands repentance and faith. Those that seize Him, those that believe on His name, that entrust themselves personally and completely to Him for everything that He has done without reservation, to do that, to believe, to receive and to believe Christ is the unfailing result of being born from above, being born of God, receiving the new birth from God in heaven, and thereby receiving the power and the right and the authority and the awesome privilege of becoming a child of God. I want you to see something. Here's the guarantee that the light can't be overcome, that it will triumph over the darkness. The guarantee is that new birth. It's the power of God to raise a dead soul to life. It's the power of God to transform a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It is the power of God to shine the light of His truth into a sin-darkened mind and to open blinded eyes to behold the light that is in Christ. God leaves nothing to chance. Our God leaves nothing to chance, beloved. He's not sovereign for no reason. He leaves nothing to chance. Not at all. His plan, the triune God's plan, is perfect. How do you redeem sinners? How do you maximize the glory of Christ? Here's how you do it. You send Jesus, the Word, into the world that He has made. You send Him as the light of life, to reveal God and His truth, to live a perfect life of obedience to the Word of God, to lay down His life as the ransom for sinners, and then rise from the dead. And then you cause the people for whom He died to be born of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they see the light of Christ and the life that is in Him, and they receive Him and believe in Him and receive eternal life and become children of the living God. God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. It's been the plan forever. Well, now here's the thing. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, I mean, could speak about his bloodline. He was an ethnic Jew. I'm sure he could speak about the will of the flesh. Right, we often picture these guys as poor fishermen. Man, they were fishermen who actually owned a fishing business. They weren't poor dudes. He could probably have spoken about his own determination, the will of man, right? We know he was one of the two sons of thunder. But you know what? The reason the Apostle John was saved, it's not because of any of those things. The Apostle John was saved because he'd been born of God. And he'd been brought from darkness into light. And he'd received and he'd believed in Christ. And he was made then a child of God. But you know what else he was made? He was made a voice. He was made a witness. He was chosen by God and inspired by the Holy Spirit to witness to the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the very beginning of his gospel, And he's going to explain this all throughout the gospel. But at the very beginning of it here, at this close of this prologue, this awesome first 18 verses, he makes some definitive statements that not only do we need to hear, we need to believe. We better count on, man. Right? He speaks of what he's come to know with certainty by revelation, by inspiration, and by experience. I want you to see this. What he's come to know by revelation, by inspiration, and by personal experience. I'm going to say that one more time. That's a clue usually that I want you to write it down. He's going to talk to us about what he knows with certainty by revelation, by inspiration, and by personal experience, right? Truths that we need to believe. Look what he says, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. I just told you the whole plan. I want you to know the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, it's as if John is saying, I want you to know who Jesus is because I do. I know who he is. He is the Word who is God. And the reason that I know that he is the Word who is God is because that Word became flesh and he dwelt with us and we saw his glory. Let me tell you about it. The Word became flesh. He came a man. He took on, the infinite took on finite. The Word added humanity to his deity, but he didn't lay aside his deity, did he? Not for a moment. He is that unique person in all of existence. He is 100% God and 100% man. He possesses two natures without any mingling or confusion between them. He became true man while remaining true God. You know, I'm talking about it. That's why Paul wrote, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. You bet. It's a remarkable mystery beyond our full comprehension, but it's the truth. It's the truth. That word became flesh. God became flesh. And you know what he says? He dwelt with us. He dwelt among us. That word there literally is he tabernacled with us. He tabernacled with us. He pitched a tent with us. Look, there's nothing in Scripture that's coincidental. You with me? Like, again, when John said in the beginning, we know exactly what he's talking about. He's going back to Genesis, right? But when he says here that he tabernacled with us, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, right? The tabernacle at which the nation of Israel worshipped as they traveled through the wilderness before the permanent temple existed, correct? You with me? And he's saying, you know, there's something I want you to get about that. You need to think about what it means that the Word who is God became flesh and he tabernacled with us. Pick up on that word tabernacle. Think about it a little bit. Well, when we think about it, what should we think about? Here's what we ought to think about. You know, when you think about the tabernacle, you don't think in terms of the temple, do you? Because it wasn't ornate and beautiful like the temple was. No, rather, the tabernacle was kind of humble and unattractive in appearance. It was boards and skins, right? It was a big old tent. It was unattractive in appearance. Nothing to catch your eye. So it was with the Lord Jesus, right? Right? Like, he didn't walk around with a halo. He didn't walk around sort of like some aura around him, you know? That's not how Jesus came into the world. That's not how God put on flesh. That's not what happened. In fact, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah said. That's what he was like. You remember that tabernacle in the Old Testament? That was God's dwelling place, right? With his people. And so for the 33 years that the word tabernacled among men, God had it at his dwelling place in the fleshly tent of Jesus' body, right? Oh, but there's more. The tabernacle, you remember, was the place where God met with men. It was the tent of meeting, right? And Lord Jesus Christ, he's the meeting place between God and men, isn't he? No man comes to the Father except through him. There's more. The tabernacle was the place where all the table of the law was kept, and it was preserved, right? In the Ark of the Covenant. Likewise, it's in the Word made flesh that all the law was fully kept in thought and word and deed, right? He alone did it. Tabernacle was the place where sacrifice was made, wasn't it? The sacrifice of atonement. And it's in the body, the tabernacle of his body that our Lord Jesus Christ provided the ultimate sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The tabernacle was the place of worship. So it is with Jesus. It's in him. It's by him. It's by him alone that we can worship the Father, right? Through the Lord Jesus Christ alone that genuine worship can be offered to God. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. All worship can only come through the mediator, the tabernacle who tabernacled with us. Tabernacle was the great gathering place of Israel's camp, wasn't it? Center of it all. They camped with the tabernacle at the center. And it's in Christ that we, the people of God, find our anchor and our grounding and our gathering place. Isn't it? The grounds of our unity and our life together, it's Jesus, isn't it? It's Christ. In God, in Jesus, God has tabernacled with us. The message of the tabernacle was clear, wasn't it? It wasn't the structure that drew attention, was it? No, it was the glory within. It was the glory within. And beloved, it was the same thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John says, we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father. When the Word put on flesh, what captured and dwelt among men, what captured John's attention was not the tabernacle, not the outward flesh. It wasn't Jesus' human body. It's the glory that he saw inside, wasn't it? Wasn't it? The glory of the only Son of the Father. The glory that could only be possessed by the monogenes, the only begotten Son of God is the idea here. The kind of glory that nobody else could have, he has. The glory of the unique Son of God. And he says, we've seen it. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that he just kind of, you know, saw it in a glimpse and in a moment. No, when he says we have seen it, what he's saying is myself, my brother apostles, listen to me, we scrutinized him. We examined him. We thoroughly looked at him and considered him. We contemplated everything about him. And we have come to the conclusion that he is possessed of the glory of God because he's God. He's God. How else do you explain a supernatural birth? How else do you explain perfect holiness? How else do you explain matchless teaching? How else do you explain mind-blowing, mind-boggling miracle? How else do you explain sacrificial atoning death and resurrection? How else do you explain any of that except that in him is the glory of God as the only Son from the Father, right? But not everybody saw it, did they? Did they? No, that's why we have those that rejected him. Not everybody saw it. So how did John and the others see this? How did they see it? They saw it with eyes of faith. From a heart that had been made alive, they saw it with eyes of faith. You see, beloved, the glory of God can only be beheld by faith. Are you hearing me? Why do you think it is that so many people can hear the story of Christ? They can hear the gospel of Christ. They can hear the word of God expounded in Jesus Christ exalted and remain completely unmoved. There are plenty of people, beloved, who saw Jesus perform miracles, right? Plenty of people who saw Jesus teach with power, but who didn't see anything glorious or magnificent or worthy of their adoration, worship, and praise. Isn't that true? There are plenty of people like that. Instead, they rejected him. Some of them sought to kill him. And even today, there are legions of people who see no glory in Christ at all. The glory of the unique Son of God, the Word become flesh, is a spiritual glory. It's a supernaturally perceived glory. It's not something you could see with your physical eyes. but only with the eyes of faith. And having been regenerated and made spiritually alive from spiritual death by God's grace and given eyes to see Jesus as he is, John saw that he was full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. I want you to think about that. The unique conjunction of grace and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's important. If it had been all truth, no grace, right? All truth, no grace. Then what would Jesus have done when he put on flesh and came to this world? All truth, no grace. What would have happened? He wouldn't have come as a savior. He would have come as what? A judge. And he would have condemned every single one of us to death. Every single one of us to hell, and he would have been right to do so, right? He would have come as judge and executioner of the sinful and the rebellious, and each one of us would have been destroyed. But he does not come to us like that. He comes to us in this glorious conjunction of grace and truth. Of grace and truth. But here's the thing. This grace, this kindness, this mercy, this undeserved favor of God, listen, it's not going to be an empty, sentimental, weak grace. It's not going to be the kind of, like the grandfatherly grace that just closes the eyes and ignores everything, right? It can't be that. It's costly, and it's a grace that is rooted in truth, right? Well, how do these two combine together? It's like this. The Word of God became flesh, and he said to us, in essence, this. Here's the truth. You are a sinner. You have not, and you cannot keep the law of God from the heart. You have refused to obey God's righteous commandments. That's the truth. But in grace, I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you as your representative. I'll earn for you a righteousness that you desperately need to stand before Almighty God. Here's the truth. Your sin has placed you under the condemnation of God, and you deserve an eternity in hell. In grace, I will bear the guilt and the penalty that your sins deserve in your place. I will suffer hell and death on your behalf. I will endure the wrath of God for you, upholding the truth and the holiness of God, and I'll rise from the dead so that your guilt can be forgiven and you can have eternal life. In Jesus is the conjunction of grace and truth, and praise God that it is. Because it's exactly what we need, isn't it? I love what Charles Spurgeon says here. Listen to these words, man. He's awesome. I love Chuck. He says, the grace of God in Christ is truthful grace. Grace not in fiction nor in fancy. Grace not to be hoped for and to be dreamed of, but grace of which every atom is fact. Redemption which does redeem. Pardon, which does blot out sin. Renewal, which actually regenerates. Salvation, which completely saves. The Lord has come to bring us truth, but it's not the kind of truth that censures and condemns and punishes. No, no, not his people. It is gracious truth. It's truth steeped in love. It's truth saturated with mercy. The truth which Jesus brings to his people comes not from the judgment seat. Praise God, it comes from the mercy seat. Amen. He's full of grace and truth. And John goes on to say, here's what else. He's the fountain forever of grace upon grace. Look what he says. He says in verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Well, it's not just that he is the source of grace and truth in our salvation. He's the fountain of grace and the fountainhead of every bit of God's favor now and forever. Everything we need is found in him. He gives it all. All the blessings of justifying grace, all the blessings of pardoning grace, adopting grace, sanctifying grace, persevering grace, they're all there in him. All the promises of grace, right? You know the promises that the gospel makes. that we'll receive the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a gift of His grace. The illuminating of the Word of God, the joyous celebration of being a part of the redeemed assembly and enjoying the rich communion of the saints as the family of God. Strength and comfort, endurance, peace, joy, and grace that enables us to see this world and God's purposes in it. The assurance that God loves us in a personal way as His own chosen possession, and that He works everything for good according to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. All of it comes in and from Christ in a ceaseless flow of grace. He's the boundless supply. So you need to understand how important He is and how important the gospel is, this gospel of God become flesh. And here's why. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What's He saying? He's saying, you all know about the law. You know that Moses brought us the law as the servant of God. That's what he was called to do. You know that he conveyed to us God's law, the moral law that he brought down from Mount Sinai. It was holy. It's holy. It's just. It's good. But what can it do? It can't save anybody. It can't save anyone. That's why turning over a new leaf doesn't work. You hearing me, beloved? That's why, well, I'd rather do it my own, doesn't get anything done except condemn you. The law had no healing power. It pronounced a curse against imperfect obedience. It defined us as sinners, but it couldn't save us. But there's one thing it could do. And that one thing that it could do is what? Point us to the Savior. Point us to the one who can keep it. Point us to the Savior, to the grace and the truth that is in Jesus the Son. The truth of the law by itself can't save us, right? But the truth of the law, joined to its accomplishment in Christ in grace, right? Can. He says here that grace and truth came through Jesus. He doesn't mean that grace and truth weren't instrumental in the salvation of Old Testament saints. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is this, that grace and truth find their zenith. They find their full revelation. The gospel of grace and truth finds its full expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere else. And then he tells us the bottom line reason why. This is how he closes. Look what he says. It's so cool. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The eyes of mortal man have never seen God. No man could bear the sight. Even to Moses, with whom God spoke as to a friend, face to face, it was said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. No one's ever seen the fullness of God in His unmitigated glory, and yet everything that we're capable of knowing about God, the Father, is revealed to us by God the Son. He's made Him known. In fact, that phrase, made Him known, means to exegete or explain God to us. It's the same word that is used for explaining a text of Scripture. The only Son, the Word, who is God, the only God, in the bosom of God, at His side, He has exegeted the Father to us. He's been pleased to explain to us everything that we can comprehend of the Father's perfection. In Him we see as much concerning God the Father as our feeble minds can at present bear. We behold His wisdom and His power and His love and His holiness and His hatred of sin and His breathtaking grace, His immense compassion. We see it all in Jesus. Everything That's the God whom Christ reveals. The great I Am, the Holy One, the righteous and awesome God. He's the God we can know. He's the God we can trust. He's the God to whom we can draw near because we know Him. We know Him because the Word put on flesh and explained Him, made Him known to us. Beloved, if the eternal Word did not become flesh, there would have been no God-man. And without the God-man, there would have been no revelation of redemption and salvation and deliverance. And you know why? Because without the God-man, there would have been no redemption to reveal and no path to reconciliation with God to accomplish. We were powerless to span that chasm. We were powerless to span the chasm between holy God and sinful mankind. The Word becoming flesh is essential to God's plan of salvation. It is essential to the plan of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's central to the glory of the gospel. All grace and truth are found in Jesus, and in vain will we find it anywhere else. One last word from Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, good old Charles Spurgeon, man. What a wealth of truth. The plain truth of God, that God was made flesh and dwelled among us, he says, is God's great battering ram against which nothing can stand. Never lose heart in the gospel, my brothers and sisters, but think you hear the apostle calling across the ages, great is the mystery of godliness. Look for nothing greater. The gospel's great enough. Hold fast to what you have received. Attempt not to mend the truth. Venture not to shape it according to the fancy of the times, but proclaim it in all of its native purity. By this hammer, the gods of Rome and Greece were dashed to pieces. By this lever, the world was turned upside down. It is this gospel which has brought glory to God. This gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's this gospel that has filled heaven with redeemed souls and made hell to tremble in all its palaces of flame. So do this. Do this above all others. Find it about your heart and do not let it go. Amen. Beloved, this text, if you're in Christ, it ought to make you worship Jesus more, shouldn't it? It ought to fill you with awe. It ought to make us, you know, our this truth ought to deepen and inflame our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the Word of God, then the most astonishing and important thing that's ever happened in human history is that He became flesh, right? That the Word became flesh. It is a work of astonishing love. It is a work of remarkable condescension. And it's not easy for us to fully grasp. And that's okay. And that's okay. But it is truth that our hearts must believe, right? In remarkable love, the Word took on human flesh to save us and be the mediator between God and man. And because He is God, the eternal Word, His saving work on our behalf, His perfect life, His atoning death is worth something. And because He is man, He can represent us before God. The one who was face to face with God became face to face with us, so that we could be face to face forever with Him. Let's worship Him for that. Second, this kind of truth needs a witness, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's what you got in John the Apostle, but you also have it in John the Baptist, right? I didn't forget those verses. Look at them real quick. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John bore witness about him, verse 15, and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Those verses are talking about John the Baptist, right? We might better call him John the Witness. But I want you to see this. I want you to draw this out with me from those few verses talking about the John the Baptist. John the Witness and his witnessing of Christ, right? Truth demands a witness. So let me point out three things. Number one, I want you to notice this. That John is mentioned in this prologue points us to the reality that God is involved not only in sending the Word. God the Father and the Spirit are involved not only in sending the Word, in sending Jesus, but God is involved in sending witnesses to Jesus, right? He's involved in sending witnesses to Jesus. That was John's role. And you know what? God is at work now, today, sending his witnesses through this world and making them the means of his saving work. Well, who are they? They're you. That's who they are. They're you. It's not just the preacher. It's not just the preacher's job. It's you. You're the witnesses. You're the witnesses. So, be a witness. Be a witness. Second, notice that the message is about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. Even when John the Apostle mentions, you know, we saw him, the emphasis is on Jesus, isn't it? It's all on him. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. Witnesses don't make much of themselves. They make much of Jesus. They talk about Jesus. Witnesses don't talk about ancillary things. They talk about the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus, right? You with me? So keep the message about Jesus. It's about him or it's defective. And then the third thing is this. This message is for everybody, isn't it? This message is for everyone. John came bearing witness about the light that all might believe through him. John wasn't picky who he preached to, was he? No. When you are out in the wilderness preaching, you preach to whoever comes. He was not picky. The message is for everybody, irrespective of IQ or age or gender or race or religious background or circumstances. John's goal was that everybody might believe through his witness, and that needs to be our heart too. So don't be in the pattern of pre-selecting who could possibly benefit from the gospel. Because everybody does. Even people who are already saved. What an encouragement it is. It's a super encouragement to me when somebody tries to evangelize me. It is. I'm like, right on. Sometimes I'll let them go for a while. You know? It's a great encouragement. Then last. This is for those of you who are in this room that are not Christians. I want you to hear me, man. We live in very unserious days. You know what I mean? We live in very unserious days. So many people on podcasts and so many people on, you know, TikTok and YouTube and all that other stuff. So many people, even, you know, you watch some of the mainstream media, if you can do it long enough without, you know, throwing up. But it's just populated with people who are clownish and who take nothing seriously and who make a mockery of it. Like, it's just like making a mockery of things is considered to be so noble. It's not. You live in a world that's very unserious. And again, I'm speaking to you that don't know Christ. You live in a world that is very unserious about very serious things. And among them are the state of your soul and where you will spend eternity when you die and who Jesus Christ really is. And people say all kinds of unserious, and I'm going to tell you what, unfunny things about Jesus. I want to say to you this morning. I want you to hear me. Whatever everybody else does, I'm telling you this morning, right now, it's time you took the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. There are many of you that have heard the gospel repeatedly from my lips. There are many of you who have heard me extol Christ and magnify the only Savior before you. You've heard it. and you've walked away refusing to receive and believe it. You've walked away refusing to hear and to respond. And I'm saying to you today that you need to take Jesus seriously, because in a very real sense, ultimately, he is inescapable for you. And he divides the race, just like D.A. Carson said, by his light. He divides the human race. You either have looked to him and you have believed in him. You have either seen in him that he is God take on flesh, that he came to die to deal for you with your rebellion and God's wrath against you, that he lived a life of perfect obedience that you don't and you won't, and that he earned perfect righteousness for everybody that will believe, that he paid the debt of your sin that you need to pay, that debt of sin that will be paid ultimately if it's not paid in Christ by you in hell. He's paid that debt. If you will believe in him and receive him as he is described in the scripture, man, you're either going to believe in Jesus and be saved, or you're going to continue to refuse to see the light and the life that is in Christ. And you will have your sins on your head and your guilt and your shame upon you. And as long as you remain unbelieving, as long as you remain unwilling to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, as long as you continue in that path, every moment you are so much nearer to eternal hell. I am pleading with you. I am pleading with you because I love you and I don't want to see you perish. I am pleading with you to come out of the dark and into the light of life. To come out of the darkness and in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. To receive him. To humble yourself and receive him and believe in his name. To regard John's testimony as true, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord offers you grace and truth. He offers you salvation, but now is the time to take it seriously. Now is the time to bow before him and confess him as Creator and God and Savior and Lord. I pray you would do that today. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for these words this morning, for this text that we have studied. I pray that you would bless its message and its truth to our souls. I pray, Lord, that even now, as we think about what we've heard, we will respond rightly. Respond in a way that glorifies you. Help us to do it, I pray, in Jesus' name.